I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll look at the way that our Lord promises not to leave his people alone and bereft of descendants, even though they had not been faithful to him when they worshiped the other gods. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to email your questions or comments to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, also, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 259. And in terms of our Bible passage, we are starting off with chapter 54 of the prophet Isaiah. Now, this the form of speech, there are a couple sections of this chapter. The first section is verses 1 through 10. And this first section is basically an announcement of salvation to Zion. So he's singing to Zion. And remember, Zion is one of the names for Jerusalem because it's the name of the hill on which Jerusalem had been built. And then later on, when they built the temple, the name shifted over to the Temple Mount. So that's where he's singing to Jerusalem. And at this stage of having been in exile in Babylon, the people of Judah have a feeling that they are like a widow, a barren widow, because their city was destroyed. And in Hebrew, it's worth noting that the names of cities are feminine. And the reason for that is the city is understood in their mindset as being like a woman who can give birth. A city gives birth to children. And so that's why they portray the city as a woman. Now, let's take a look at this. First of all, we'll start with Isaiah 54. Verses 1 to 3. This first subsection of 1 to 10, the first subsection in verses 1 to 3 is a hymn of praise that gives the reasons for the praise and an announcement that Israel is going to end its desolation. Let's read the verses. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate woman will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the side of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will settle the desolate towns. So that's verses 1 to 3. And that first part is the hymn commanding everybody to sing out. Okay? And Israel is addressed as a barren one. And even though she still has not seen the salvation she's looking for, she's commanded to sing praise, to sing this hymn. That's why these, it's typical of hymns, is you have this command, sing, break forth, cry aloud. All right. Now, he gives the reasons for the command to praise the Lord. And the reason is, even though Israel was barren, that is, you know, the city was destroyed and it's not having children, now she will have more children than the woman who is married. Now, who's the woman that's married here? This is a reference to the city of Babylon. Babylon was enormous. It was a very large city with thousands and thousands of people. And to the people hearing this, with Jerusalem destroyed, leveled to the ground, and nobody really living, maybe a few poor people, how could this be? It would seem absurd to think of Babylon as, you know, being having fewer children than Israel. And Babylon, by the way, was seen as married to their god, Marduk. And so that's the thing. But one of the things that actually has happened is that the city of Babylon is barren. It's a ruins and has been a ruins for many, many centuries, while Jerusalem is flourishing. So this has been fulfilled for the city of Jerusalem. And then we also see in verses 2-3, these imperatives, these commands. That's what the imperative mood is, a form of the verb that tells you what to do. It's a command. And so he commands, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. And this series of commands is very important, especially addressed to desolate Jerusalem. You know, if you have nobody in your family left, why would you enlarge your tent? And also, this is something of an odd thing, because the people of Israel had not been living in tents for hundreds of years. You know, they stopped living in tents and started living in houses about 700 years earlier. So it would seem an odd thing, but he wants them to understand that they are going back to their roots. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's children lived in tents. So this is an idea of going to their roots. And then they also lived in tents when they left Egypt. They had houses in Egypt, but when they started wandering through Sinai, they lived in tents. And this was so important for them that they had a festival in the autumn when they would celebrate the harvest of their fruit and vegetables. That at that autumn harvest of the olives and the dates and other fruit, they would live in tents. They would make these booths, and that's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. And Jewish people to this day are supposed to live in a booth made out of branches. They'll put it in their backyard or on a balcony. If they don't have a yard, they live in an apartment, they'll do that. But this idea was to remember at that feast that they used to live in tents. Now, this is a call to live that out. And it's very important because at the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn, they not only were reminded of the fact that they used to live in tents in the Sinai, but also it was a time to celebrate the Lord as King and the King of Israel, and that he was superior to all the gods and all of creation. You see this especially in the psalms that they sang for that feast. Psalms 97 and 99 are about the Lord as being their king, and 96 and 98 are about the Lord's superiority over the gods and creation. And this is a reminder of that, that they will now have more descendants. The second subsection of this is in verses 4-6. He again begins with a command. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. Okay? So that's what we have here. Now, let's take a look at that. This command to fear not is a very important one throughout the Bible. Usually when God shows up, his presence is the reason that people are afraid, but not so here. And then he goes on to announce that the future of those who were angry with God, for the idolaters, for the people of Babylon, is something that the Lord is going to take away, that shame that they would have felt. He tells Israel that shame and reproach are to be removed and they will go home. Now, this is very important because that culture, unlike our own, felt the issue of shame very strongly. That shame was a terrible thing. And it was considered shameful if a woman had an affair. And there are lots of ways that men would be ashamed too. But now that shame is going to be banished. And instead of the shame, Israel is going to have its relationship with the Lord restored, where Israel is seen as a bride and the Lord as the husband. This is a very old, it's a fairly old image. The prophet Hosea, chapters 1-3, had spoken of Israel as the bride of the Lord. That was back in the 750s BC, a couple hundred years before this. And then Jeremiah had also spoken of that in Jeremiah chapter 3, and that would have been in the 620s. And then Ezekiel 16 and 20 had also spoken of this kind of relationship, and that would have been in the 590s. So this was something that had been there, And now the Lord is saying, even though you were unfaithful, as Hosea, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah had said, now I will restore you and we will have a reconciliation, such as Hosea promised, and you will be a wife restored to your husband. Okay? So that is the promise. Now, what we'll do, we'll take a little break and come back and finish off this section about that restoration of Israel. So please stay with us. Welcome back. So we've been starting the section of Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. Now, and we've done verses 1 through 6. Now let's take a look at verses 7 to 10 and pull that all together. So it says, "For a brief moment, I abandoned you." That's the Lord speaking. So the Lord abandoned Israel. "But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing wrath, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." So let's take a look at that. First, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord says and describes his anger as being for a brief moment. Now, if you're among the exiles, it wouldn't have seemed like a brief moment. Some of them had gone into exile in 598 with the first group. And then the second group went into exile in 587. This is now the year 540. So this is, for some people, 58 years later. And for others, 47 years later, and maybe a little bit long, because this probably does belong to 538 BC. But for God, this is a brief moment. Remember, he says, 1,000 years in my sight are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. That's the prophet's way of saying in the book of Psalms, I think Psalm 90, that God has no time. Time is irrelevant to God because he's eternal. So it's a small moment for the Lord, but it might have seemed longer for the people. And he said, "I will, with great compassion, I will gather. Even though I forsook you, I will gather." Why would he forsake them? To punish them. But his punishment doesn't last forever. If they repent, and that was the mission of Deutero-Isaiah, to speak to these people living in Babylon, a call to repent, and if they repented, then the Lord would have great compassion on them and gather them in. And even though he hid his face for a moment, 45, 50 years, 58 years, it's not much. Now, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, this word Redeemer, goel in Hebrew, is a very important word. It's a word that especially applied to your family members. Family members had the obligation to redeem you when you were in trouble. So if you were taken into slavery, they had to bring you back. If somebody in the family was murdered, family members had to go and avenge the murder. There was no police system. They didn't have a police force. It didn't exist. The only ones who could enforce these laws were your family members. But now we see that the Lord God is saying, I am your Redeemer. And that means he loves Israel like family. And that's where this image of the widow comes in. He's restoring her. He's like a husband who is now redeeming his bride. He is restoring her to her old position. And we see here in verses 9 and 10 that he makes one of these very rare references to Noah. You know, that Noah is not mentioned. The only times we see Noah mentioned, Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 20, Tobit, chapter 4, verse 12, and Sirach, chapter 44, verse 17. Only three other times in the Old Testament is he mentioned. But he's brought in here because he was a righteous man who lived through the punishment of the earth, and the Lord promised him that he would not destroy the earth by fire, and made it as a covenant. We see that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 to 16, where the Lord God said to Noah after the flood, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, this is the Lord allaying any fears by Noah and his descendants that there would be a universal flood. And he makes a covenant with them, a committed relationship. And he uses the bow. Now, what's the bow? It's the rainbow, of course. And think of a rainbow, how it's curved like a bow that you shoot arrows. Now, if you look at a rainbow, you see that the curve is going up so that the Lord can't shoot down at earth. The bow is always facing up toward heaven, never down. If the Lord has his bow, and this is how they thought about the weather, that the Lord had a bow and he was shooting lightning bolts, and that the lightning bolts were shot down and caused the storms and such. But when the rainbow is there, the Lord can't shoot any lightning at the earth. So that's why that was a sign. And that his love and compassion will outlast the earth. And based on that, the Lord says, my steadfast love. The word that he uses here is a Hebrew word, chesed. And this is the kind of covenant that the Lord has when there's a covenant. And he has chesed love for Israel, And he promises that his chesed, his covenant love, will not depart, and his covenant of peace will not depart, because the Lord has compassion. So this is going to be the promise he makes. Now, the last section of Isaiah 54 is verses 11 to 17. And this is a promise of salvation. That's what this is. There are two sections of it. First, verses 11 and 12. Let's take a look at that. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I am about to set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of jewels, and all your wall of precious stones. Let's take a look at some of that. So here, he is speaking to the afflicted, storm-tossed people living in exile. They feel this aloneness. And frankly, this is written, like I said, in 538 or so. So actually, it would be 60 years since some of them went into exile. And the Persian king has conquered Babylon. This is an uncertain situation. What will the king of Persia do to the Jews? On the political thought, they had no idea. They weren't sure what he was going to do, even though Deutero-Isaiah had given them promises that the king of Persia, named Cyrus the Great, will be the one that lets you go home, and he lets you go free. So, but they still have their doubts. And now he is speaking to the, Isaiah, that is speaking to the people in Babylon, feeling like they're storm-tossed, and they're feeling this still this fear. And we see that they are being told to go home. That was what verses 1 through 10 was about. And again, think about their own image. When they left Jerusalem, it was a burnt-out, destroyed city, knocked down to the ground, just broken buildings left. And it would have been smoldering with fire and, when they went into exile. And Babylon was a beautiful city. And these people are living in the time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had built the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were apparently terraces that had been well watered and had all these plants, and it was very extraordinarily beautiful. Nothing like that would be in the other city, so much so that it would be one of the seven wonders of the world that he had built, and had a system of water pumps that would bring water up to those gardens in their various plants and such. And it would just be a beautiful sight. And they're looking to leave this and go back to burnt out Jerusalem. And so, in contrast, the Lord says a promise that he will build for them a magnificent city, and that they would have a place that is also beautiful. That's why in verse 11, he says, I am setting your stones better. It means that God is already in that process of setting them. And how does he describe it? First of all, he says, I will set your stones in antimony. Antimony was a dark powder. It's mentioned, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 30, as eye makeup. They would put this dark colored powder on their eyes to color it and give it a certain tone, but also it was used to be a dark cement, and you would use it to make various kinds of mosaic. And you would say, this would be the cement that they had before there was cement to make mosaic. So he's describing that your stones are going to be set in this antimony to be permanent and strong. The sapphires, maybe sapphires, or more likely it's lapis lazuli, a stone, a dark blue stone that is found especially in Sinai, but elsewhere too. And it's used to decorate walls. You can make whole, I actually saw a house that had a lapis lazuli bathroom. The whole bathroom was in real lapis, not plastic stuff. It was the real thing. It was really stunning. That's what he's saying here. And the carbuncles would be, we don't know exactly, but it's probably some sort of crystal. Carbuncles are in the biological world are something that grows, right? Well, crystals grow too. Crystals can grow as a chemical reaction. So it's probably some form of a crystal stone and other such stones. And the book of Tobit, chapter 13, describes Jerusalem as being covered with stones. For example, take a look at that, Tobit 13, verse 16 and 17. For Jerusalem will be built as his house, that is the Lord's house, for all ages. How happy I will be if a remnant of my descendants should survive to see your glory and acknowledge the King of heaven. The gates of Jerusalem will be built with sapphire and emerald, and all your walls with precious stones. The towers of Jerusalem will be built with gold, and their battlements with pure gold. The streets of Jerusalem will be paved with ruby and with stones of Ophir. The gates of Jerusalem will sing hymns of joy, and all her houses will cry, Hallelujah! Blessed be the God of Israel, and the blessed will bless the holy name forever and ever. So, and also in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 19 to 21, you see it's a similar kind of description. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. So these descriptions of the city of Jerusalem are truly describing something even more beautiful than Babylon, more beautiful than the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, because God will not be outdone. So that's what we have there. And then finally, the last segment, verses 13 to 17, we start off with verse 13, where it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and the great shall be the prosperity of your children. And great shall be the prosperity. So this is something, first of all, to promise the exiles that they will have children and they must teach them to obey God's law. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, where in Deuteronomy it says, you must observe the commandments diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is wise and discerning people. So this is something that will be part of what they have to do, and very important in the book of Deuteronomy. And they will, the people will know God's law, and they will be taught by the Lord to live what is right and what and not do what is wrong. And they will know it because the Lord teaches them right from wrong. whereas their destruction is something that was that happened to them because they broke God's law. To break God's law is to break yourself. That's one thing there. Then we see here in verses 14 and 15, it says, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, you shall not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Now, this is a promise that they will be protected from their enemies. And this would be a high risk. When they do go back to Jerusalem, they won't be allowed to build walls around Jerusalem. The Persians won't allow that right away. It'll take some years, almost 100 years, about 90 years before they can build walls. But the Lord will be the one who protects them. And anybody who tries to hurt them will be hurt by the Lord. This is related, again, to their roots. We saw in the first 10 verses that they were to go back to their roots like people living in tents. Now, we see a reference to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was a promise to Abram when he is called by God to leave Babylon. Well, he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, not far from Babylon. And so he was told that anybody who curses you will be cursed, anyone who blesses you will be blessed. This is now being reawakened so that as they leave the same region that Abram had left at God's command, they will also experience the same. God's protection will be with them. In the last two verses of this chapter, verses 16 and 17, the Lord says, see, it is I who have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon fit for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication for me, says the Lord. So this final section here is a promise of God's protection, and it's confirmed by a promise to create a smith who makes a weapon of protection that will be called the Ravager to destroy Israel's opponents. They will not be able to stand up. And this is to give them confidence in the heritage of his servants. This is especially important when you consider that what we looked at last week with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Here, it's a promise of vindication for all of his servants, that is for the whole nation. Isaiah 53 focused on the power of one person, the Messiah, to suffer for the sake of the nations. But now here in chapter 54, it's about the restoration of the whole people of Israel, and that this avenger, this ravager, will be the one who undoes their problem, that he will protect them and they will prosper because they have God's personal protection. This is about all Israel in chapter 54, while chapter 53 was about the Messiah. And it's a very important thing. We often apply this chapter 54 to feasts in which we celebrate the church, and just as we celebrate 53 in references to Jesus Christ. Both of these are extremely important to be kept in balance. All right, we'll take a break, come back with some questions and emails, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll sit down with a bright young man from Texas who journeyed from the Baptist Church through Messianic and then traditional Judaism, then Anglicanism, and finally came home to the Catholic Church. He'll talk about God's mercy and providence, and a little bit of his own ignorance and misunderstanding led him through all that, but then eventually kept following the questions and came home to the Catholic Church. So that's a very important thing. All right, let's take a look at some, we'll start off with an email here. Father Pacwa, recently my cousin passed away. She'd been baptized and was fully in the church until falling away from the faith 50 years ago. Since then, she's not gone to any of the sacraments. My hope is for my cousin and people like her who have been baptized and who are still good people, that they may get to heaven because of their baptism. I know that's just my hope. At the same time, if everybody makes it to heaven, then what's the point of all the sacraments, Rose? Well, it's not only what's the point of all the sacraments, what's the point of all the commandments? And what's the point of, you know, faith? It wouldn't make any sense. Now, one of the things we have to be very, very cautious about, none of us are the judge of any other soul, not even of our own souls. We're not the judge of your cousin, and we're not the judge of our own son. And St. Paul says that about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, I don't even judge myself as being righteous. God is the one who judges the soul, and he knows the soul from the inside out. We don't. We can't. It's hard enough to know our souls. Think about the people who go to psychologists, and I don't know that they still do this, but in the old days, they used to have them lie on a couch and start talking and free associating and all this kind of thing. And it took time to figure out what was going on in somebody's mind. Well, if that is difficult when you have a professional helping you to look inside, we certainly can't do it from the outside of another human being. Only God can. And so our task is not to figure out if they are among the saints or not. Our task is to pray for God's mercy. We can certainly pray that God show her mercy. We don't know why, at least I don't know why she stopped going to the sacraments. Did she get angry at God? Was she mad at somebody in the church? Was she attracted to worldly things? I don't know, but God does. So our task is to pray for mercy. I think a good way to do that is to pray the divine mercy and then make her an intention in your Mass attending. When you go to Mass yourself, pray for her and offer your intention for her. You can do that. And then you leave it to God after that. The other thing that all of us can do and should do is make sure that we are making that act of faith, that we are the ones who are obeying the commandments and living a life of the sacraments, not just to fulfill a commandment, but in the sacraments, we want to encounter the person of Jesus Christ and know him and know how much he loves us. That is a key thing. So focus on that rather than worrying about how all that works for somebody else. All right, James sent us an email. This is an interesting one. Father Mitch, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, it talks about Jesus receiving the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Since Jesus is God, why would he fear himself? All right, now let's think about that, James. Think about this notion of fear of the Lord. It's not only fear and trembling, and it's not terror. In fact, there are two words. One of them in Hebrew means to have terror in God's presence. And he sends terror to people like he did to Pharaoh. But then there's this other word, fear, yira. And the yirat Hashem, the fear of the Lord, is a phrase that is very positive. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see that in Psalm 111, I think verse 10, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, and elsewhere in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is a positive thing throughout the book of Sirach. It's recommended. And it has a lot more to do not with terror at all, but with this relationship we have with the Lord, and a relationship of respect. And one of the ways we see our Lord live this out is when he was 12, he went to the temple, and he's surprised at St. Joseph and Our Lady. He said, didn't you know how to be about my father's things? That he lived out this love of the Father and this respect to be about his business. And then if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see again and again and again that our Lord says, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And he has that desire to obey his Father, to speak not my words, but the words of the Father who sent me. Over and over again, he repeats that as a theme because he cherishes to do this. And it's the Holy Spirit that is the love between the Father and the Son that make him that way, that he wants to do the will of the Father, to speak the Father's words, to not speak his own words, but the words of him who sent me. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit Jesus lived out. And that would be the thing for us to pay attention to as we read the Gospels, but also more just as importantly in seeing it in Jesus, we have to have that same fear of the Lord so that we focus on how we live out the words the Father gave Jesus and the will of the Father for us. That has to be the shift. Now we have another email here. This one is from Rachel, and she writes, Father Packwell, I'm struggling with understanding the concept of indulgences. How can we know that if we fulfill the obligations to receive one, it will be enough to accomplish what it is purported to do? Rachel. All right, well, Rachel, here's one of the things about the indulgences. This is spoken of as the treasury of the church, the treasury of grace. And when our Lord gave Saint Peter the keys to the kingdom, that included this great treasury of graces, the infinite treasury of graces that Jesus Christ won for us by his merits, what he did on earth to be faithful to the will of the Father, and what he spoke, and what he suffered, and how he died and rose from the dead, that is an infinite treasury from the Lord that comes from Jesus Christ. But we also have a somewhat more limited, but very rich treasury of grace in the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints. Their good deeds and their prayer and their love of God is also that treasure. And this is where the church has the key, and that's part of Jesus giving the keys to Peter, the key to open up that treasury. So the church will recognize that certain prayers and certain acts are a way to open up that treasure of merit and grace, and that it's given to us. And the church has, therefore, the authority to say, this is what you do. It's usually very simple because we don't deserve those graces. It's not about us being able to really earn them any more than you earned your allowance from your parents. It's a gift that they give you, but they ask you to do certain chores so that you learn to be responsible with, you know, your actions and the rewards you get from it. Well, also, the same thing is true of indulgences, that the church sets very simple little acts, prayers and other actions, that including going to communion and going to confession, and that is considered enough. And the people who have the key say, this is how you do it, just like your parents say, this is how you earn your allowance. It's in some ways arbitrary, but it's something that we learn responsibility from. That's all, just do what the church says. And that is a guarantee from God that the church treasure will be opened for you. But one thing that is closed, because it's not belonging to the church, is time. So, and we're out of it. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, this network is brought to you by you keeping us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. That's what makes it possible for us to pay our bills. Thank you for your support, and God bless you.